All right, so previously in the Catechism, we've been going under the benefits of Christ, everything that he has purchased for us in his office as mediator, and we laid a foundation in our justification, which is where in time and space you'd have to begin. In justification, we have the pardon of all of our sins, all the sins we have committed, the ones we may be committing now, and everyone that we're going to commit. Christ pardoned them all through his blood. But then we have the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us as if we had performed all of the law as Christ had done, as if we had kept it perfectly. But of course, we also said that all those that God justifies, he will also sanctify. And we looked at the context of our predestination, our election, and it says that God has chosen us that we should be holy. And in time and space, to begin that work, he works repentance into our hearts, and that in some sense, no matter what measure, we begin to hate our sins. We turn from death to life. That's what repentance actually means, is that turning of direction. And so we have this series of questions on our sanctification. And the difference between the two is that in justification, sin is pardoned. In sanctification, it is subdued. We are in that struggle to subdue sin. However, although when we look at sin in our lives, it's not subdued equally in everybody, nor is it ever perfect in this life. So life is a continuous struggle. However, because salvation is not dependent upon us, and it really isn't, it's entirely of God. Because of that, our ultimate salvation is always secure, despite the fact that within us dwells no good thing. And our righteousness is as filthy rags, as we talked about last time. God doesn't change. His love doesn't change. And if he has set his love upon us, we cannot be separated from it. And our safety in his grace, therefore, is infallibly assured. And that led us to the question of whether we can be assured of our being in grace and therefore preserving to the end. Can we have that assurance in this life? And we talked about very controversial in the Reformation, because Roman Catholic Church said, no, you cannot have any assurance unless we give it to you. But the answer really is yes. We can have assurance as we believe and as we attempt to walk in good conscience before God. The Spirit can so enable us to discern his grace within us, and that's a confirmation. Therefore, we have assurance in the truth of God's promises, so that we know that we're children of God. And by knowing, we are then infallibly assured that we are in grace, and that we will be in grace forever. As Voss says, our hearts crave not merely possibility, it craves assurance. And only the true biblical doctrine of salvation can provide that assurance. Any doctrine that requires me to perform, whether it be works or to have some sufficient amount of faith, also has a sense of assurance, but it's an assurance of failure. I mean, how many works are enough? How much faith is enough? You can never know that. So what assurance is there, especially if you believe as they do, that salvation is something you can then lose? But salvation isn't ours to lose, because it wasn't ours to gain in the first place. It's something we receive. It's a grace we are elected to, despite of ourselves. And so the promises of God and the evidence of grace in our lives, and then the testimony of the Holy Spirit to our spirits, can all provide the assurance that, yes, we truly belong to God. As Calvin believed, even though everyone receives a testimony to their faith by the evidence of their works, it's not founded on those works. The certainty of faith depends on the grace of Christ alone. But then we close with the follow-up question. So you can have assurance. But do all believers, true believers, share in that assurance at all times? I mean, what if you don't have that assurance in this moment? Does that mean you're lost? And the answer to that is no. Because having assurance, as it says, isn't of the essence of faith. Meaning that not having assurance isn't damning. It doesn't mean you're not saved. As we said, confessing and believing in your heart that you are elect is not what saves. It's confessing and believing that Christ, or that God raised Christ from the dead. That's what Romans 10 says. The problem of assurance is that not only are some personalities, some of us, are more prone to self-doubt and introspection than others. We talked about the comparison between Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. Luther, I mean, once he realized that he was assured and that's it, you're not shaking him. Melanchthon was constantly coming to Luther and saying, I don't know if I'm saved. You know, I did this and I did that, and, you know. And that's just the way he was. And that's there is a way in which our personalities play into that. But it can also be weakened by sin. It can be weakened by temptations. And so we see that assurance can ebb and it can flow. And we're conscious of that struggle within. Jared? Yeah, yeah. That's exactly what Luther would tell. It's funny because there's plenty of stories in there where Melanchthon would come to Luther and, you know, I just don't think I'm saved and I did this and this. And Luther, kind of tongue in cheek, obviously, but he'd say, you know, come back when you've done a real sin, you know. Stop it. Stop. Just stop it. Right. There is a sense within us. There's a sense within us that even though we know from what Scripture tells us that we don't earn our salvation, and that works are evidences, right? But if we're so introspective that we're looking at everything that we do that's wrong, and we look at the failures in our lives, we begin to question the evidences. There is a sense in which, obviously, you have to pray. You're praying for the Holy Spirit to give you that assurance. But I do believe that your personality plays a role in that. I mean, some people are just naturally introspective, right? Some people, on the other end, aren't introspective at all, and that can be a failure as well, right? They don't see their own failings and issues. But that's just the spectrum of human personality, right? And so that kind of plays into that. However, having said all that, it still can come from the Holy Spirit. So all of us should be praying for that assurance, which we'll actually kind of close with, or we did last time. Do you have something, Cliff?
Sure. So, I mean, then this whole concept of assurance will be brought by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Right.
No, it's not on your own. It's not on your own. But, you know, whereas God doesn't make us robots and he doesn't make us all the same. So I'm sure that Melanchthon had a level of assurance, but with his personality, it ebbed and flowed more than it did in, say, a Martin Luther. I don't know if that's assurance per se. I mean, there was something that plagued him that he kept asking for relief from, which God apparently did not grant that. But I don't think that was assurance for Paul. I mean, I think even though he looked at that, whatever it was, he still, we don't see any evidence where he thought that he was. Yeah. Well, and that's, you know, like I said, we still go back to the Holy Spirit works within us, right? But you could see how somebody, say if, well, we'll use Melanchthon again, if Philip Melanchthon had whatever thorn in the flesh that was, perhaps in him it would play out as him constantly struggling with his faith. Whereas in Paul it didn't. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Right? So there's all these variables, and it may just be also grace is amazing. And we sometimes, even though we know in our minds we're forgiven in Christ Jesus and His work alone is what saves us, we're still struck that our guilt is painful.
Yeah. Oh yeah.
It's what
Jared says. I mean, in the end, you have to believe that Christ is a greater Savior than your sins. And of course, you also are looking at the evidences that you are, you know, struggling against that. Okay, now, if you just throw up your hands and say, yeah, Christ has it all covered and I can do whatever I want, Paul says, you know, may it never be. Okay, but I think there is, and there's a level of maturity and understanding as well, because I remember when I was a teenager, and went to a Dallas Home and Praise concert. And, of course, at the end, there's always the, you know, the call, you know, who, you know, would come forward and be saved. And he goes, I bet you a lot of you have come many times. You just need to understand to ask forgiveness. It's not that you're not saved, but that's what, as kids, you know, or young in the faith, you're always doubting your salvation. So what he was saying, he would go to these, you know, he'd do these concerts and these people would be, same people would be coming back and back again. Oh, this time I really repent, you know. What? It's just, you have to understand that, you know, salvation doesn't make you perfect. You're not going to be perfect. So if you get convicted of something, like say in that concert, it's not that you're not saved, but you have something that you need to come to God with in repentance about, right? Yeah. Right. Yes. Yes. Exactly. Right. Exactly. And that's maturity. We've talked about this a lot. It's the, you know, you deal with these gross things or whatever, you know, and then God then peels that onion and shows that deep down there's more, and it doesn't end, and you can keep peeling, and it's always the same fallen humanity. But as Paul, as you rightly point out, you know, as he matured and he said, look, I haven't arrived, I'm the chief of sinners, but he has that assurance that Christ truly saves. Right. But you do have to. There is a sense in which, and what the Catechism talks about, and what Calvin, we quoted Calvin last time, about having that sincerity in which what you're pursuing and in your struggle. And you can be introspective there and say, you know, am I really in this struggle, or am I just antinomian and, you know, I'm just going to say his blood covers all my sins, and then I'm going to go sin some more because... You know, yay for me.
There is some healthy balance there.
Yes, absolutely.
There's a point by which we still have to lean on our faith and trust, and that's of God. Our faith is of God.
Exactly.
And no matter if you have a childlike faith, or you peel all these layers and you still see your depravity deeper and deeper, you still know that
right.
It's in Christ's work alone. And I have my that old nature still.
That's right. And that's what we said last time, is this, having the struggle and being aware of the struggle is a good thing, because the lost aren't in that struggle. So having that struggle, and then also being revealed to you more and more how much you need a Savior. That's a good thing, too.
But even if the statement, what you say we will do, isn't correct, and we know that they're going to falter, that still moves them forward.
Yeah. We say those things, you know, just like the Israelites, you know, we get convicted and we say, okay, I'm going to pursue God. And of course, almost as soon as we leave the building, we, you know, somebody cuts us off on the road and, okay, well, there it goes. Okay, now I'm really going to pursue. No, that's all right. Right. Exactly right. And I've always said, you know, in discussions with friends in the past who aren't Reformed, you know, and the question always comes up about obeying, you know, the Word of God, you know, obeying the commandments of God. And to me, the difference is, so under, say, Arminianism or whatever, you felt like you had to keep the law because, and it was very self-centered. In some way, that's how you earn your salvation. Whether that's even a command of faith, I have to have this great faith because I'm basically earning my way to heaven by my faith. But for the Reform, once you understand it, it's no longer a requirement. It's a desire. Because now you understand what God has done for you. You understand election. And you understand it's not you. And you have a desire to be thankful for it. And that's why you struggle to perform the commands of God. Yeah, David? Yeah. Yes. Right. Well, as Steve rightly pointed out, I mean, there's this fine line as far as introspection and all of that between evidences. And then we talked about this last time, this fine line between where works are an evidence or where you start viewing them as determining your salvation. Right. And you can get in those same circles. Right. Yeah. And as we get to the end of where we were last time, we'll bring up Psalm 51 again. And you see, if we really want to talk about assurance, what you should be doing is availing yourselves of the means of grace and praying for it. So, all right. Where was we? Is that English? Or something close to it. All right, so we were talking about our assurance can be weakened. But the Catechism says that regardless of how weakened it can become, we're never left without such a presence, it says, as to sink into utter despair. We may indeed despair. We look at our feeble progress in things or even moments of regressing, but He always remains faithful. Okay. And as it's a reminder that assurance is primarily, as we said, given through the means of grace. It's given through Scripture and the sacraments and prayer and sitting under the Word of God. Those things bring us closer to Christ. And the closer that we experience Christ, then the greater our assurance. And of course, the converse is true. The more we ignore the means of grace, or the more we let the world speak louder to us than God's word, then the lesser our assurance. And so, as we said, we see this throughout the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. We find many of them capture the psalmist struggling with assurance, especially in the beginning passages of the psalm. And there's often this sense of despair and questioning. But usually by the time the psalm ends, the psalmist's faith has been strengthened, his assurance has returned. And so we should find comfort then that the psalmist has the same struggles. And we closed last time with Psalm 51. Here, the psalmist prays to God to restore exactly this, his assurance. Where he says, wash me. Of course, he's asking God to do something. It's not himself, right? Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. There's something about that particular verse. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. So in this part of the psalm, he's struggling with all the circumstances around him. You know, he's saying, look at the bones you have broken in my life. You know, but don't take your presence from me. Restore that joy. Restore that assurance. And that's what we should be doing. Is when we're in those low times, when we're in that despair, we should be asking God to restore joy and assurance. Okay, so the catechism now is going to shift again to another benefit of what Christ has secured for his people. And it's what it calls the communion in glory. There's a destiny that each of us lives out, and while each journey is unique, we share a common thread of glory, and it weaves through the same three stages of life. And so as introduction, question 82 asks, what is the communion in glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? And the answer is the communion in glory which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is in this life, we have that glory. Immediately after death, we have that glory, and at last perfected at the resurrection and day of judgment. And so this glory is only shared by the elect. It's only those of the invisible church. And in Scripture, both grace and glory are used in various ways. But in the catechism, grace typically refers to the blessings of salvation we experience in this life. Glory refers to the blessings of salvation in the life to come. It does this because the thought of grace remains foremost as God loves us, even as we yet sin. But when sin ends in death, God's love is still grace, but it becomes manifested more fully in glory. However, having said that, glory isn't only future. And that's the point of the question. Glory is received in stages. There is the foretaste of glory in this life. Then there's the entrance to glory through death. We call that the intermediate state, where we do not have bodies, just souls. And then finally and fully receive the perfection of glory at the resurrection. And that language is the testimony of Scripture. Paul himself speaks of being changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. Remember 2 Corinthians 3, he says, but we all with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. I like that. You're looking at as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, and you're being transformed into that very same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And so that's the stages that catechism moves through. And so the first aspect is this. What is then the communion and glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? Rather long answer. It says the members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life their first fruits of glory with Christ, as they are members of him, their head, and so in him are interested in that glory, which he is fully possessed of, and as an earnest thereof, enjoy the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and the hope of glory. That's the first fruits. As on the contrary, the sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation of judgment are to the wicked the beginnings of their torments, which they shall endure after death. All right. So the fact that we are given new life is a deposit in glory. Like I said, when I started, I watched Princess Bride again. So we remain mostly dead. But that spark of resurrection life is a down payment. It unites us together with Christ and his glorified humanity. It therefore seats us here and now where he is seated. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, in which Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ, because by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's what he has done already. And that is a foretaste of glory. That status, our union to Christ as our head, is that foretaste of glory to come. The glory to come is a glorified humanity that is perfectly created to know God. It is perfectly created to commune with God. And of course, knowing God is life itself. And we have a taste of that life now, even if it's a trickle. It dramatically changes us. As Miracle Max says, being mostly dead is slightly alive. And being alive to Christ in any measure is a miraculously different existence than what we had before. And so as the Catechism says, with Christ now as our head, a taste of our destiny, our future glory, is now what we have. It calls it an interest. It's a down payment. It's a down payment in what the humanity of Christ now has in full. We're given this earnest, this deposit, this portion given in advance. It's a guarantee that you'll get the remainder. That's what a deposit is, right? So if you have the deposit, understand, you're guaranteed to get the remainder. Glory to glory, as Paul's saying. You're looking in that mirror and you see Christ, and you see that little bit within you that's beginning to model yourself after your Savior. Understand, at some point, you will be just like him. Yep. I think I quote that somewhere here in a minute. I think. Yep, exactly right. We have been sealed, and we have been given that deposit. And I don't think that God is going to welch on that deposit.
He's actually doing the opposite. He's saying, "You are mine.
Yep.
You have my spirit. I will come redeem
the
claim what is mine."
Exactly right. All right. So among these blessings that we have now, there's this awareness of God's love for us. It says we have peace of conscience. We've been given a joy in the Holy Spirit. And we have the assurance that there is a fullness of glory that is ours to come. All of these are a foretaste of the glory of heaven. So these are the earnest deposit of what is being bestowed upon us now, but will be in glory. And I wonder where this, may have heard this before. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The man knows his scripture, doesn't he? So that pledge is a foretaste of glory we share in this life. It's a pledge within that's enough to begin that transformation within us and how we see life itself. So when this happens, when we begin to be changed, remember, you know, the things in this life, the temporal, becomes overshadowed by the eternal. Our focus shifts. Circumstances are now tempered by purpose. Suffering can be endured by hope and conviction that it's just a slight affliction that is passing away, right? I actually have this in Romans chapter 5. It says, not only this, but we also celebrate in our tribulation. You couldn't have said that before. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It says we celebrate in our tribulations. Why? Because the love of God has been poured within our hearts. The Catechism also alludes to another kind of foretaste. It says that the lost also receive a shadow of their destiny to come. All men and women have a sense of God's wrath. It's there. There's a horror of conscience. It takes a lot of suppressing to begin to ignore that. In fact, that suppressing of the truth has to take place, or the ungodly would be swept away with despair. But as Romans chapter 1 says, that suppression of the truth only leads to deeper darkness, and God gives them up to more and more impurity, it says. But in neither case, whether it's the redeemed or the lost, is this foretaste felt equally at all times, again, just like assurance. And in the case of the redeemed, there are many reasons that we cannot have the full enjoyment of glory in this life. Number one, we still have the presence of sinful nature in us. Number two, we have the mortality and the weakness of the Christian's physical body that leads to temptation. And then third, the presence of sin and suffering in the world, which surrounds the Christian all around us. That too can affect us. And these are only going to come to end at death. And that's what the Catechism looks at next. And it starts with a very simple question, a question common to all of humankind. Shall all men die? The answer is death, being threatened as the wages of sin, is appointed unto all men once to die, for all have sinned. Of course, we recognize in the answer, you have a merging of scriptures. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9 says, it's appointed for all men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And of course, the scriptures are very crucial here in us understanding, correctly understanding our humanity in relationship to death, because, of course, naturalism, evolution, whatever, it sees death as normal. But death is abnormal in human beings. It's not the way we were created. Men and women are not created to die. It's part of the image of God that we would not die. It separates humankind from the rest of creation. So for mankind, death is a consequence. It's a punishment for sin. It's a judgment for the corruption of a sinful nature. As we've said many times, the evidence for a corrupt original sin nature within us is the fact that infants die before they've had the opportunity to commit actual sins. And the separation of the body from the soul and then the subsequent decay of the body, that's an awful consequence of sin. And that's just the physical consequence. I'm not even talking about eternity in hell. Because scripture describes man as both material and non-material, body and soul. And so theologically, death means separation. It's a tearing asunder. And that's why in spiritual death, there's a spiritual separation from us and God. And this alienation then leads to men's inclination becoming demonic and his understanding darkened. And since we are separated from all source of life, separated from God, spiritual death makes physical death inevitable. That's really the sequence. Spiritual death decays what remains of man's physical life until it ceases to exist. It's corrosive. But, as we were originally created, again, It's an unnatural condition. And it's a radical rupture between the unity of body and soul. So the primary cause of death is sin. Every human death is a fulfillment of God's penalty first declared in the fall. And so man exists in a sinful state. He's a child of wrath by nature. Inherited corruption renders all human beings guilty. And actual sin only compounds that guilt. And even though Scripture states that Satan holds the power of death, it also clearly shows that Satan only exercises that power by divine permission. That means the ultimate cause of death is God himself. And it has a time that's appointed, that's determined, that's predestined. Each of us have a divinely appointed clock. He's the one that determines when that end comes. And that's by necessity, if for nothing more than it was God who imposed the judgment that you shall surely die, you'll return to the dust. But in the case of those who have been redeemed from sin and death, that poses then a quandary. Question 85 asks the question, so death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? It's a pretty good question. It says the righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. So, as we said, death is the just recompense for sin, but Christ paid that penalty in full. However, in the decree of God, the sinful world continues. Well, for nothing else, generation upon generation of the elect are being brought to Christ, and we partake in that. We're participants in that. But as the Catechism says, we are going to be delivered from death at the last day because Christ reigns and he's going to conquer all of his enemies. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last enemy that will be abolished is death itself. And it says that when this happens, the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal put on immortality, so that in the end we can all sing together, death, where is your sting? But the Catechism says something even more profound here. It says, although they die, yet it is out of God's love. Death remains a consequence of sin, but as Voss says, to the righteous, death is also a token of God's love for us. Because in the end, death brings us benefit, not harm. Death is a fearful thing, but for us, the result of death ends all fear. I want you to think of the alternatives. God could have saved us, justified us, left us with this remnant of sin that we have, but without death. But as the Heidelberg says, look, we need death because that stops the sinning. We want to stop the sinning. So that's one option. The other is he could have translated us immediately. You know, you're saved and there you go. But again, we're part of God's work. We get to participate in bringing the elect home. He uses us as vessels to spread the gospel. And that's to our benefit. We get to participate in our Father's work. Now, he could have perfected us immediately so that we no longer die and we have no sin. But I want you to understand, death here is the love of God going to those benefits that we have, but the means by which we get there must also align with the purpose. So if the purpose is through the love of God, then the means are also the love of God, so that death itself is through the love of God. So the suffering of this life, the cancers, the pain, the torment, the heartache, is more loving than leaving us perfected and righteous in a world of sin. You see what I'm saying? It is better that we pass through death and all this suffering than to be here perfected and live with the sin around us. And that should give us a hint of the suffering that Christ endured every moment of his earthly life. God said it's better for my people to suffer and die than to leave them perfected in this life and have the misery of all the sin around. Jesus experienced that. But out of love, we don't. We don't.
God says, if you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you will surely die. When they do that, on that day they are exiled, cut off from the source
kept
of
from,
life.
Yeah, exactly right.
And so, though they remain bodily alive, relationally there is a death there.
Separation.
They decay. And it's more interesting when you juxtapose that with Christ on the cross, and that, as you've been saying, we bodily die, but we are not cut off from the source of that life that Adam and Eve were cut off.
Exactly. Yep. Exactly right. We look at, I mean, and yes, I'm not trying to trivialize or minimize the suffering that what we have. Okay. But for his people, first of all, God is there in comfort. He won't give us more than we can endure. But in the end, that death is out of his love that translates us into something greater. Whereas for the lost, it just translates into something worse. We don't understand what the lost will face because as they pass from death into the second death, I guarantee you they would say, I would love to go back to my cancer. But we're going to see here, what does Paul say about all of this? He calls it, it's a light affliction. It's a light affliction. We'll quote that here in a second. Yeah, we get to it. Yeah. Yeah.
There's the strength of the spirit is beyond the physical.
Yep, exactly right. Somebody help me out. Who was the big bodybuilder in the 60s? And yeah. No. Which one? No, before that. I can't remember. He's like one of the first, the very first. I don't remember now. But I remember seeing a television program, and it was back to back. There was a preacher. And he was talking about the gospel. And then this program, the next one was this famous bodybuilder. And the bodybuilder goes, that guy was talking about death. I'm talking about living. Well, he's long gone. He's long gone. He focused on the temporal. Now he has an eternity of suffering. Right? Right. Yep. We're pretty much out of time, but I do want to, I'll skip ahead just so I can show. This is part of the catechism says to free them perfectly from sin and misery. That's what death does. But I just wanted to quote this from 2 Corinthians 4. You think of everything that Paul endured. I mean, the man shipwrecked, beaten until they thought he was dead. Imprisoned, and you know, I saw a cell in Rome that supposedly Paul was in. I mean, we're talking about a disgusting dungeon, man. But still, what does he say here? He says, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so we should take to heart what the Catechism says, that death for us, though it is fearful, ultimately is out of God's love.